and the children from the school that was about a block away would walk by, and they would have their various kinds of interactions with what was taking place there. And he thought that the whole process was kind of fascinating. He was sitting there one afternoon, and a group of children came by. There was one little girl. She was like first or second grader, and she was just really drawn to Jesus in the manger. She spent a lot of time there and really looked. And when the other kids went away, they had to kind of pull her with them. And he said he watched for a few minutes, and here she came running back. She took the scarf off that she had on and wrapped it around the baby Jesus and then ran to catch her friends. Jesus was cold, and so she was going to give him her scarf. She wasn't thinking in terms of this is a doll or this is something inanimate. It was something real to her, and she wanted to sacrifice, and she wanted to share in that situation. All across the media today, there are situations where people are sharing various things. It's neat to look and see large rooms of bicycles that are going to kids who wouldn't have them, all kinds of Christmas toys. The people that are putting the work into that, it's truly amazing. The people who are financing that, it's just, and the numbers, the sheer numbers of folks are being blessed by that situation. There's so much that's sacrificial about this time of year. Some of our favorite Christmas stories fall into that category. The absolute classic, of course, is The Gift of the Magi, where both sacrifice and the great dichotomy develops because of that tremendous sacrifice. I love Pearl Buck S. Buck's story, Christmas in the Morning, when the boy gets up and takes care of the milking and the feeding of the cows for the day. It's just tremendous things that take place. We see it over and over again. And you know, when you think about it, even the Christmas Carol is about sacrifice. It's the lack of. It's that focus on selfishness and what that produces and the kind of person it makes literally out of Scrooge. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, starting in verse 16 and going through verse 18, says, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Three times a year, the men of Israel are going to meet together. And God, through Moses, tells them, don't come empty-handed. Bring a gift that's proportioned to what God has given to you. Now, why do they need to bring that gift? Does God need their stuff? He doesn't need anything these guys could provide. He doesn't need anything that they have. Well, it's literally the same thing when your child comes to you and says, can you give me $20 so I can buy you a Christmas present? The thought's there, but the material part of it is really no part of it at all. So what's the point? Well, the point is it triggers within us that hard wiring to sacrifice. God made us in His image, and He put hard wiring in us that causes us to feel positive, rewarding feelings when we sacrifice. It feels good to sacrifice. And every single person in this room knows that because you've done it. You've sacrificed. In large ways and in small ways, maybe in ways that were difficult, maybe in ways that caused you not to have the things that you wanted to have or maybe even needed to have. But there was a reward, an internal reward that came through that process, and that's a very satisfying experience. I've been using kind of things from my childhood because I've been real focused on that lately. But I was thinking about when I was about 9 years old, I won a contest at the end of school, and the reward for the contest was you got to stick your hand in a jar of money, and all the money you could pull out But fit in your hand and get past the opening of the jar is what you got to have. So all summer long, I had spending money. It was really nice. And we lived about three or four blocks from a little store. Didn't have to cross any major streets. And, of course, my dad's at work, and my mom would say, okay, you can go up to the little store. Now, every now and then, she said, you have to take your sister. And I never knew why I had to take my sister. Looking back on it, I now know Mom had had enough of sis, and it was time for me to distract her just a little bit. So if I was going to get to go up to the little store, sis was going to have to go with me, and I would tell that even if she were sitting here. We got up there. We bought a couple of ice creams, came out of the little store, and it's just kind of a gravel bedding there, not really any kind of foundation out front or driveway. And she dropped hers. And I've got mine. She has none. I don't really want to go back in and buy her another one. So I gave her mine. Now, I'm not a great guy. I was not a great 9-year-old. It was just the least amount of trouble to give my 5-year-old sister this ice cream. But as we walked back home, I started to really feel good about that. It was like, and I can remember thinking, you're growing up. You're getting a little bit more mature because, you know, this actually felt good to do that. And the reason it does is because God made us that way. He built this into us. And when we do it, we find things inside of ourselves that are powerful and certainly useful. It's not just about material things, though. I think it starts there. And I think we learn there. But when we start to sacrifice, the things that we own, then we start to get to that place where we can broaden that into other experiences, like our time. I've mentioned before my Aunt Beanie. Her name was Virginia, but we called her Beanie. And Aunt Beanie was the most special person at any kind of family gathering because you could always count on the fact that she would come and find you and want to know about your life. The other adults had a tendency to stick together, you know, and they had a good time talking, and that was all great and fine. But Aunt Beanie would find every single cousin and say, tell me about your life. Tell me about what's going on. And she gave you her undivided attention for, not for a long time, but for a period of time. And even as a child, you recognize that this lady gives great gifts. Because it wasn't a package. It was face-to-face, true interaction, and that was really useful. We need people to share their time. And for a lot of us, over the next week or so, maybe 2 weeks, we're going to have opportunities where we can share our time with people who are important to us. Another thing that we can share is our preferences. You know, there are things that you like, there are things that I like. Maybe there are other people who don't like those things. And so sometimes in families, particularly this time of year, some conflict can develop over whose preferences are going to take center stage. If you read Ann Landers or Dear Harriet or those people like I do, you'll see that there's all kinds of conflicts about who brings what food, what time you meet, what tradition this family member is not coming this year because they aren't doing things the way that they want it done. And we can get so caught up in that. And don't you know Satan loves that? Oh, keep those preferences out there because those can break up a lot of different things. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, not looking at your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. And that kind of hits us right where our preferences reside. The last thing I would suggest there is our ego. You know, one of the hardest things to sacrifice is our ego. We like being right. We like knowing the way it ought to be done. We like having the kind of recognition. And sometimes we get in situations where really if we would put our egos back a little bit, if we could sacrifice what our ego is feeling at that moment, then everything could be a whole lot better for everybody. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul writes to them about having lawsuits, and he says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. And then Paul asked this question, why not rather be wronged? Well, I don't want to be wronged. I have rights. The people are supposed to do certain things for me, and we get very individualistic about how we want to approach that. And I really think that's a powerful verse when Paul says, hey, you know, sometimes it's just going to happen that way. Why not accept it? Why not roll with it? Why not go with it? And so when we get to the place where we can sacrifice, and I think we learn it through material things, but then we get to that level where we can sacrifice our time and our preferences and our egos, and we really see that relationships blossom in that kind of situation. The holidays give us an opportunity to practice these things. And they give us chances to not only share sacrificially, it's nice to share a gift. We can share those other intangibles in very positive ways as well. I'd like to look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is the passage where David decides he's going to count the armies. He's going to count the fighting men. And sure enough, they count them all. And Israel very proudly says, we have X number of fighting men. We are powerful. You know, kind of the way a nation today would count up nuclear weapons or something along that line. And God is very unhappy with David. And he says, you're going to have to be punished. And he gives him three choices. He says, the land can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of being a fugitive. Or you can have 3 days of plague. David thinks it all through, and I guess he's going with pure numbers here because he chooses the 3 days of plague. Now, any way you look at it, that's a very selfish choice because one of those three choices are for David alone as an individual. He could have chosen to be the fugitive. He could have chosen that. It was his mistake. It was his responsibility. But he says, no. I'm going to let God bring a plague on my nation for 3 days. And the plague is horrible. And God relents, and instead of going 3 days, he goes a shorter period of time so that multitudes more people do not die. At the end of the plague, David is instructed to build an altar. And these are the passages we find here. He goes to Araunah. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, and the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes to offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here's the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king, David, replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the Lord, and the plague of Israel, behalf of the land rather, and the plague on Israel was stopped. David said, I can't give something that didn't cost me anything. He's the king again. Probably 50 shekels don't make any real difference to him. But it's the principle of the thing. It's the principle of David says, I've done wrong, and I want, and I need, and I'm going to sacrifice. Today is budget day, but I want you to know something. We decided some weeks ago that we were not going to do a sermon connected to the budget. So I scheduled this as late in the year as possible to stay away from Budget Sunday. But the Spirit had other ideas. And it's kind of scary, really. Because this turns out to be budget day. That wasn't the plan. I love that song that said, love has won, because that's really what sacrifice is all about. It's about love. And it teaches us love. And it teaches us and takes us to a higher level of real, true, heartfelt love. John 3:16. Most people here can say it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. You've been righteous. You've served. And God blesses you with joy. One of the powerful ways that we get there is through sacrifice. In conclusion this morning, I'd just like to... this is a menorah. If you're a real purist, this is not technically a menorah. The menorah is a 7-candle symbol that represents the nation of Israel. This one is identified in a various number of other ways, but in a practical sense, it's referred to as a Hanukkah menorah. Goes along with Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. He participated in the Feast of Dedication, or in some versions, the Feast of Light, and that is Hanukkah. Hanukkah, whether you know or not, starts today. At dusk today, people in our area will begin to light the menorah candles, the main candle that they'll light the other candles from, and the first candle today. And for most people in the world who are of the Jewish faith, that's going to be a day that they're going to celebrate and things are going to be really good, and they're going to look forward to the occasion as family and friends will gather every day for 8 days. And they don't light the candle until the last person is actually there to enjoy the process. But about 85 years ago, when a guy named Hitler was dominating the world, he hated that race of people. And the menorah became a problem because it's not something you put in your back room, it's something you put in your front window. And it became an automatic indication of where Hitler's enemies were. Do I put a menorah in my window or not? And it was a great, great controversy. And it was difficult for families. Imagine being a father and having to decide what to do in that circumstance. And they talked about Daniel and the choice that Daniel made. And this didn't happen all over Germany. It didn't happen all over Poland. But in a few isolated places, there were entire neighborhoods who put menorahs in their windows. Every house. Virtually every apartment in the entire building, so that the Nazis couldn't tell who was really of the Jewish faith and who was not. That was sacrifice. It was a potentially severe sacrifice. And it grew out of a love for fellow man. And all of that comes from what God has put inside of us. This morning, I don't know what sacrifices you make. I don't know what sacrifices you need to make. But all of us grow when we do. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for how your love drives sacrifice. We thank you initially and primarily for the sacrifice that you gave through your Son, and for your Son's willingness to pay and to be that sacrifice. Father, we know that you have sacrificed much for us, and we pray that we can respond to that. We pray that we can be like you. We pray that we can honor the love that you've shown for us and that we can grow in this particular area. God, bless us and guide us and help us, and please forgive us. And we pray this through your precious Son. Amen. This morning, if you're at a place in your life where your life needs to be different than the way it is right now, we'd encourage you to change. And if we